Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your goodness towards us. We thank you for your overwhelming kindness, mercy, and grace that you have poured out upon us so liberally. We pray, Father God, this evening that your word will go forth in spirit and in truth. We pray, Father God, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see what you are doing and what you are saying in this hour. Help us to understand your word, Father God. Grant us understanding. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, I was with Biton yesterday, just helping him move and last few little bits and bobs of what he was doing. And they were giving the keys back to their house yesterday. And now, I haven't known Biton and Elizabeth for that long. But I feel now as almost like something's left me. You know, when you get... The Bible talks about this thing called koinonia. And it's called fellowship. It's translated fellowship. And that should be the experience of all true believers. That you just have that connection in the spirit. And it's hard to define. It's hard to articulate to people who don't understand what you're talking about. There's just this sense of oneness. Because he is a part of me and I'm a part of him. Because we're brethren in the Lord, you know, and his wife too. And we just have that connection. And I praise God that, you know, we may see him again. But if I don't, I'll see him in glory. You know, that's the great thing, isn't it? Even if one of us dies and we're never going to see them again, or so we think, there will be a day when we will see them again. And that's the resurrection. Well, praise God. Hallelujah. As you know, I'm looking at the whole situation of death and the afterlife and what happens to us when we die. Very important subject, I would say. Indeed, two of the foundations of the faith in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 talk about this very issue. The resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Two foundations of the faith. Do you know where you will go when you will die? Do you know? Many people think they know. It's not a sort of area that many people think about usually in life, because we tend to steer clear of such things because it can be a bit scary, you know. And a lot of people don't like to go to some of those sort of places and areas and think about such things. They rather zone in on the present and the circumstances of life that they find themselves. But where do we go when we die? Is it heaven? Is it hell? Is it purgatory? Is there any such thing as purgatory? What about all these things? Now, what much of the... We're living in the UK, we're living in the West. And much of Western, what we call civilization, completely rejects concepts such as hell, for example. They don't quite reject heaven, because that's the nice place. And, you know... You've probably heard it somewhere or other in the news, or if someone dies, very often we talk about, well, they're in heaven now. They're sort of with the angels now. My mother who died, and she's looking down at me and smiling at me. It's on my birthday. We have all these sort of romantic notions, and we say nice things to people and try and sort of make them feel good, to comfort them when a loved one has died. But what is the truth? Is it true that everybody goes to heaven? Because that's what it seems to be if you listen to the people in the world. Or is there a concept of hell or hellfire or divine punishment? Most of people today, I listened to I think a news article recently on this new pope we have. And I think some, apparently he had said something about that atheists can go to heaven or something. And it was a bit of a debate in the Catholic Church, and some of the Catholic cardinals were standing up and saying, no, you know, atheists can't go to hell, heaven, they go to hell and this and that, and all these sort of areas of hell. And the people who were commentating upon this debate, it was almost like they were mocking the whole idea that there could be this place called hell, and it was like a medieval association, Dante's Inferno, and you get all this sort of medieval sort of artwork, books and things, and it seems like this sort of make-believe fantasy of this place called hell. But the fact is that Jesus spoke a lot more about hell than he ever did about heaven. He spoke a lot more. And if he spoke about more about hell than he did about heaven, I think it's due that we should actually understand what hell and heaven, for that matter, is all about. He did speak about these things. Many people today have a terrible fear of death. What comes next? It's almost like we have this instinctive knowing within ourselves that there's something there, and we've heard stuff in the past and it might disturb us and this and that, but we don't actually know, but we have this sort of sense that it might not be everything that we thought it might be. There was a dictator recently, Hugo Chavez, the Venezuelan president. He died, and it was all in the news. And they said about him when he died that he couldn't actually speak, but he was mouthing the words, "Please don't let me die, please don't let me die." Because people have a sense that, you know, when their time is up, they don't want to go. And, oh boy, you know, this is it. This is where the rubber hits the road. And you get this instinctive sort of trepidation and fear of what happens next. And if you don't know where you're going, well, I can understand. You would have that sense of trepidation inside. Well, as believers, we have someone who has actually gone to the grave, died, and come back. And he's told us what is there. And he's told us all about it. And last month, of course that is Jesus Christ, if you didn't realize. Last month we looked at the whole resurrection, the whole idea of the resurrection, what that's all about. This time we're going to look a bit more in detail at the places in the afterlife. We touched on briefly places called Sheol and Hades. Jesus spoke about Hades. Sheol is a Hebrew term, of course, speaking about the afterlife. We spoke about that and introduced it last month. And before I spoke, Colin gave me this little sort of diagrams and things of what's going to in the whole underworld and all this sort of stuff. So I thought, well, maybe I should just shut up and pass this around to everybody because it just does my job for me. But it's funny because sometimes I used to be fascinated with things like this when I was young. You know, so you look at little diagrams of this is hell and this is this bit and this is that bit, and I'd sort of be quite interested and intrigued by it all. But the Bible does speak about different places in the afterlife. Of course, there is heaven, there is hell. Most people know heaven and they know hell, but they don't really know all the other bits either. It's just this heaven, hell. Where do we go? I go to heaven, or I go to hell. That's it. That's all we know, isn't it? But Jesus spoke about different places, and the Bible writers, they spoke about different places. And, you know, I introduced this concept of Sheol, Hades, last month. And this appears to be a place where our souls go to when we die, a kind of holding place, or possibly for some people a temporary prison for departed souls to await the great day of the Lord, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. There will be a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked too. And this place called Sheol or Hades is one and the same thing. In the Bible is divided into two sections. Remember, just before Jesus came AD 1 or whenever he came, the Jews started to understand that, all sort of put together the idea that Sheol was separated into two halves. One was called Abram's bosom or paradise, and one was called fiery torment, darkness, chaos and utter gloom. And there were these two places in Sheol or in Hades, and there was this great chasm in between. And of course in Luke chapter 16, Jesus referring and relating to these sort of ideas that were present at the time, he spoke about these two places in quite a lot of detail. And firstly, I want to look at this place called Abram's bosom. Abram's bosom or paradise. When I first used to read that, I thought, what a funny phrase, Abram's bosom. That seems a bit odd to me. I've never heard of such a funny phrase before. But Jesus speaks about it in Luke 16, verses 19 to 26. And he says this, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, and joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abram's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And in all these things, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. So this is talking about Abram's bosom and Sheol in quite a lot of detail, and, you know, talking about this paradise, Abram's bosom, Jesus says it is the angels who will take you there. Once the righteous die, they enter into their rest. They don't have to work anymore. We work now. This is the time to work. Jesus said, I must work, I must keep on working. My Father is always at work. We must work the works of him who called us whilst it is still day. Whilst we're in this body of this flesh, we work. But when we die, the believers enter into rest. That's not the same for an unbeliever. They do not enter into rest. And God will send his angels to ferry us to our destination. We should not get worried or concerned that, oh, how will I find heaven? How will I find the way? God will take us there. He will send his angels. He will get us there. He will ferry us there. And secondly, it is a place for the true children of Abraham. It's called Abram's bosom. Basically, it's for those who are spiritually connected to Abraham. Remember, Jesus said in John 8, verse 39, speaking to the Jews, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. In other words, if you're doing the same sort of things that Abraham did, you are a child of Abraham. And just because the Jews were born physical children of Abraham did not make them true children of Abraham. A true child of Abraham is one who is not just born a Jew or born a child of Abraham, but is one who follows in the same footsteps of faith that our father Abraham did. Those who walk in the same faith as he had and who obey God in the same way he obeyed God. There's two things there. They are the true children of Abraham, and they will be the ones who are taken into Abram's bosom when we die. Thirdly, it is a place of comfort and rest. Lazarus was tended to. He was looked after. He was comforted in Abram's bosom. Now, why is this place called Abraham's bosom? Why? I could never understand that for a long time. Well, it goes back to ancient Hebrew seating arrangements, how they used to take food at the table. You see, for example, in the Last Supper, you know, we look at pictures like Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. And we see this big table and all the disciples sitting on their chairs, all in a big row, and Jesus is in the middle. And, you know, this is how it's supposed to have happened. But that's not how it worked in Hebrew times. When they went to eat, they effectively had this table which was very low down to the earth, and they reclined on cushions. So effectively what you had is you would recline on your side with your arm, your left arm, because that was the one that did the dirty stuff, and you would eat with your right arm. And that's how you would eat. You wouldn't eat sitting at a table. That was just not the way it was done. And so you would recline at table, and you get this sense of people reclining, being at rest when they are eating. And so one person would sort of recline behind the other. So when you have the whole situation with Jesus at the Last Supper, remember Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And his disciples were all saying, well, who, Jesus? And Simon Peter gestured to the beloved disciple. He says, you ask him. And it says this in John 13, verses 23 to 25. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? you understand that Jesus was lying with his arm on his left arm, eating with his right hand, and the one directly to his right would have been able to lean back and lie in his bosom, which effectively was a position of intimacy, rest, and just like friendship, comfort. And that was the Apostle John's position. And of course, he laid back in Jesus' bosom, and Jesus spoke to him, words that other people did not hear. You see, the closer we come to Jesus, the more intimate we are with him, the more we receive from him. Now, when we read, often when we read such things today with corrupted sort of Western liberal mindsets, we sort of think, we smirk and we think, gosh, that sounds really weird and all the rest of it. But if we have an uncorrupted mind and an undefiled mind, we see that this is a place of comfort, rest, holy intimacy, one with the person who is being rested against, taking rest, comfort, and shelter in their strength and protection. That was the whole concept, the whole idea. And of course, John the Apostle was in Jesus' bosom when he was lying against him there. And so in ancient times, Abram's bosom was a metaphorical expression, meaning to be in repose or happiness with Abraham, the father of faith. Of course, Abraham is the sort of archetype of our faith. If you are of the faith, you are of Abraham, because he is the father of us all, because he was the first one to have faith. So reclining at table with him. And Jews considered it a mark of special honor or favor to be allowed to lie in the bosom of the master of the feast. That was like the special place. And they conceived the reward of the righteous dead as sharing in a banquet given by Abraham, the father of the faithful. Remember Jesus in Matthew 8, verse 11. Speaking to the Jews, he said, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." You get this idea of paradise, of the afterlife being this banquet given by Abraham, the archetype person of our faith. And if you are in Abraham, if you are in Christ, then you will be a part of that banquet. And the highest form of that reward would be to lie in Abraham's bosom. And that's why Jesus used the phrase, literally, to lie, or Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, which was effectively a paradise of the human soul. A paradise. Now, when we read through Luke chapter 16, we also see that Lazarus was able to see into the bad parts of Sheol, and the rich guy was able to see on the other side too. So they were able to see. They weren't able to go to each side, but they were able to see each side. The punishment of the wicked in fiery torment will be on full view for those comforted in paradise or Abram's bosom. Now, sometimes that might be a bit difficult for us to comprehend at this moment. But at that time, when we're in that situation, we will understand why these things are so. And we will realize that God's judgment is both right and good. Isaiah 55 and verse 9 says this, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, often we think of God and what he does in according to how we think people should be. And we judge God according to how we think God should be. But effectively, when we do that, all we have is a God of our own interpretation. And a God basically in our own image. Because that's the God we want to serve. But the God of the Bible is far beyond anything we can ever think or imagine. And I would say perhaps one of the main reasons we may have a problem with such an idea of being able to look over at the punishment of the wicked is because we do not really quite comprehend the greatness, the sovereignty, the holiness, and the majesty of our Lord. We do not quite grasp that. We consider God too low. And almost every person I've ever met, and myself included, we usually consider God too low. And we don't have a proper perspective of God. Because if you get a proper perspective of God, you will see how far away you are from that. And that will cause you to cry out to him. And you'll see him for his greatness. And by comparison to his greatness and his majesty and his holiness, the utter wickedness, vileness, and affront to his person caused by our sin. Now, often we don't talk about sin in church today because it makes us feel guilty. And, you know, if we do sin, we need to feel guilty. not to stay in our guilt, but that we may cry out to him for his mercy. But until you feel the vileness and the terribleness of your sin, you will never quite comprehend the greatness of God and how much you are in need of his mercy. And how great is the grace that he has given to you, that he actually sent his only son to be hammered on a wooden cross to receive the wrath and the punishment that was due to you because of your sin. You will never be able to comprehend that, never be able to understand and fully quantify how much God loves you until you realize how wicked a sinner you are. It goes against a lot of the logic in church today, but it is true. We probably do not realize the astounding cost to God the Father of giving up his own one and only Son. And we probably do not realize the astounding personal cost for Jesus of being that sin offering for us, for you and for me. You see, that is such an amazing thing that he did, and the grave penalty for anyone who would dare to despise the riches of God's grace that has been so freely given to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why hell is there. And we will realize that in eternity. Isaiah 66 and verse 24 says this, talking about those who live in Christ's future kingdom here on this earth, so talking about people in the future, it says, "Then they will go forth, and they will look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence, loathsome to all mankind." When we stand before the Lord of glory, those who have rejected him, they will just be loathsome in our sight. Now, we often can't think of that today because we think, well, God loves everybody, and he does. But when we get to the judgment seat, it will be different. It will be very, very different. And when we see the majesty of God, when you see God in his beauty, what no eye has been able to perceive or see, you will realize how terrible our sin is and how great an affront it is to his character and his person to reject him. And though able to see into the other half of Sheol, the scripture does not suggest that we will be able to see what is going on in the worlds of men. Often people sort of think, well, you know, when we die, you know, my mum is sort of watching from me in heaven and she says a prayer to God for me. And, you know, we say sort of things like this, but the scripture does not seem to indicate that. It doesn't seem to indicate that we can actually see anything of what is happening in the affairs of men. For example, in 1 Samuel 28, verse 15, when King Saul went to the witch of Endor, Saul went to the witch of Endor and wanted her to call up Saul for him. And unusually, God allowed that to happen, and Samuel comes out of the ground, and the woman, the witch of Endor, is not used to this sort of thing happening, and she gets shocked, and she says, you know, I see one like an Elohim coming out of the ground. What is the Elohim? That's God. One of the gods is coming out of the ground. You see, though Samuel had not yet put on his glorified body, yet because he was in the presence of God, he looked like a god to the witch of Endor. And I believe that's how we will look like too if we are in that place. We will look in some way reflecting his glory in that place. But Samuel doesn't know what's going on. Saul has to explain what's going on and what's happening. And Samuel actually says to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me from bringing me up?" He says he didn't seem to have an understanding of what was going on in the earth at that time. Saul had to explain it to him. And lastly, it is a temporary, wonderful holding place in which the righteous await the resurrection. Abram's bosom is just a temporary place. It's a place we will go to if we are in Christ. It's a place that we will go to, where our souls will go to when we die. We will lay down our physical body, our spirits return to God who gave it, and our souls will be in Abram's bosom if we are in Christ. And we will be in this like a temporary place where we will be comforted, where we will have rest, where we will be like a paradise for the human soul whilst we await the resurrection. We await the resurrection. Abram's bosom is not our final destination. It is that glorious paradise for the human soul. But it cannot yet compare to the glories that will be revealed when Jesus returns from heaven. And what we will fully experience when Jesus returns and resurrects his dead in Christ. Now, Many people today, they say, when Jesus was on this earth and he died and then he got resurrected and he ascended up to heaven, they say, well, when Jesus ascended up to heaven, he took Abram's bosom with him up to heaven with him. So now Abram's bosom's up somewhere up in heaven. And the scripture they use for that is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, which says this. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So what they say is, Jesus went down into Hades, to Sheol, and he sort of defeated the devil there, and then when he rose up, he took Abram's bosom with him. And they all went up into heaven together. Personally, I don't think that's the correct interpretation of that verse, for two reasons. Firstly, the Bible always explains itself, and you need to connect verses with other verses. This is just one verse, of course. If you look at a verse, for example, Colossians 2 and verse 15, that seems to be speaking about the same sort of event, but more in terms of Jesus leading a captive host of demonic rulers and authorities in a public display of triumph over them. So it's not so much the righteous dead in Abram's bosom, it is more captive demons that he has just defeated by his death and resurrection. Colossians 2 verse 15 says this, when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross, through it. In Roman times, the Roman army would go into your nation, if you were unlucky enough to have them come against you, and they would kill, maim, and plunder, and all the rest of it. And then they would take a load of the guys, capture them as slaves, and before they would actually put them to work in the slave ships, or, you know, as gladiators in the arena and all that sort of thing, they would parade them through Rome. And Caesar, the great sort of legionnaires, would be there at the head with all their sort of insignias at the front. And they would parade them all, and they'd try and get the biggest and the strongest at the front so that they could show how great the Roman soldiers were defeating this barbarian horde. And it would be to publicly humiliate them and to show how great the Romans were. But in a way, it seems that this seems to be something that Jesus did when he's on his death and his resurrection. He defeated Satan, the authorities, the powers, and he says he made a public display of them, triumphing over them through it. And I believe that's what this scripture is actually talking about. Also, I would say that this whole idea of Jesus taking up Abram's bosom, it seems to go against the whole idea of what the resurrection is all about. Because the idea of the resurrection is that the righteous will then be raised up to heaven with heavenly bodies that are suitable for heavenly dwelling. Our souls are not yet ready for heavenly dwelling. They need to put on the heavenly body. It talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of the mortal cannot put on immortality. But when we get resurrected, what is mortal will be swallowed up by life, and we will put on immortality. We will have heavenly bodies fit and ready for heavenly dwelling. So that's another reason why I don't quite believe that that idea that Abram's bosom has gone up into heaven yet. I don't believe we're going up to heaven yet. We're still awaiting the resurrection. Jesus ascended to heaven also following his resurrection from the dead. He didn't sort of ascend up to heaven before that time. Remember Jesus said, you know, after his resurrection, he appeared to many people, he disappeared here and there and everywhere, but at the end, after his resurrection, he went up into heaven. And what happened to him happens to his body as well. After our resurrection, then we will ascend up into heaven. That's the sort of pattern, it seems. Now, if we were already in heaven, you know, if Abram's bosom had already been taken up to heaven, if we died and we were there in heaven, why would we then need to be raised up to heaven later? It just doesn't seem to make sense. So at death, it appears that the righteous man will be carried away to Abram's bosom at rest in the paradise of God, and we will know where we are, and we will be in the presence of God. It's not that we will be sleeping, we will be completely aware of our surroundings, completely aware of everything's going on, but we will be at rest, and it will be delightful. It will be a paradise of God, though we will not yet be in heaven itself. Luke chapter 23, verse 43, Jesus to the thief on the cross, he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I believe the paradise he was talking about was not heaven itself. I believe that was Abram's bosom, paradise, the same sort of thing. Now, some people say, well, if we're not got to heaven yet, if that's a different place to paradise and Abram's bosom, well, you know, what about Elijah? Wasn't he taken up into heaven? 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11 says this: Elisha and Elijah, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. That seems to be very different from what happens to the rest of us. It does. Also, there's a scripture in Genesis talking about Enoch. It says that Enoch walked with God for 300 years, and then Enoch was not, for God took him. It gives the impression that he was taken up to heaven. Not sure, but that's the impression. Well, I don't understand fully everything of the scripture, shock horror, but perhaps God did it this way because Elijah had a role to play as a glorified witness of Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe that's why the devil was arguing with the archangel Michael over the body of Moses, because they both had a role to play as glorified witnesses of the Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, which also, of course, is a type of those who, and Elijah, sorry, is a type of those who will be raptured, taken up into heavenly dwellings. The same way Elijah was taken up into heaven, bodily taken up, is a type for us today. And God does things in specific ways in the Old Testament to give us a story, a demonstration for us, for our understanding. And a lot of the Apostle Paul, his understanding of this whole, what we call the rapture, or the snatching away, the taking up of the saints, the gathering in of the saints, he understood that through Elijah, what happened to him and what happened to Enoch. Because these stories were put there to help us understand these things. And that's what, you know, that's why the Apostle Paul wrote about these sort of things. So, this is just my understanding of what happened to Elijah. So this is Abram's bosom. This is the nice place. This is the place we all want to be. This is the place which is ready and promised for those who die faithful to the Lord, who are walking with him when we die, those who persevere to the end. But then there is the other side, the nasty place, Sheol's prison of punishment, or however we want to call it. And in contrast to the righteous, for the unrighteous, Sheol will be a terrifyingly depressive place, a temporary prison where their punishment begins as they await the judgment day. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says this: the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. When the unrighteous die, that's the beginning of their troubles. You know, a lot of people, they look back at Hitler, for example, in the Second World War, and they think, well, you know, the Russians were just about to get him, and he committed suicide, and he escaped the hangman's noose. You know, he escaped, and we have this idea that he escaped justice. You know, or Harold Shipman was another one who committed suicide in prison before he could be judged. And people get all annoyed and frustrated because they say he escaped justice. Well, no. The Bible teaches that once you die, that's when your troubles begin. If you are not walking with Christ, if you're not righteous in God's eyes. And what you're actually doing when you commit suicide is you hasten the true punishment. You're hastening it. Those who go down to Sheol in the scripture are often spoken of as the Rephaim. That's a Hebrew word, the Rephaim. And it's a word that refers to the ungodly offspring of the fallen angels with the women of men in antiquity. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, it talks about the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and thought they were fair, and many of them went into them, and they produced offspring. It was an ungodly offspring. And these were called the Rephaim, and you see some of them, and if you read some of the sort of ancient Jewish literature from the time, from the past, they will speak about some of these things. Now, I started researching some of this sort of stuff whilst I was doing this, preparing for this study. The Bible doesn't talk that much about it. Some other books do. But I found myself being intrigued by these things, interested and sort of thinking, wow, you know, what is this about the Nephilim, the fallen ones, and these different angels, and, you know, some, you know, I think the Book of Enoch gives names of different angels and what they did and what happened to them and all this sort of stuff, and it gets very fascinating. But then I started thinking, I said, why does the God not write too much about this in the Bible? He almost like gives us a reference point, says is what happens, says what he does about it, but then doesn't go into detail about it. I think often we can get diverted in these sort of things, and we can go on to massive diversions, tangents away from the central issue, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified and living a sanctified life unto him. And we can, you know, the Apostle Paul talked about those who go off beam and start talking about the visions they've seen and you know, about visions of angels and trying to impress everyone with their fleshy minds. And often we can get diverted with these sort of things. It's good to know, but it's not too good to get too much into it. I think the way the Bible presents it is the way we should look at it too, with the same balance. But it talks about these people as the Rephaim, but also the word Rephaim in the context of people who go down to Sheol, it gives you the idea of the instant, we give it, we don't say Rephaim, we say the shades. They often, so this word Rephaim, it can mean the fallen, the offspring of the fallen angels, but it also can be in the context of those who go down to Sheol, and it is interpreted as the word shades, like shadows. Isaiah 14 and verse 9, it says this, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you, talking about the king of Babylon, which also could be a picture of Lucifer, which also could be a picture of the man of iniquity, the Antichrist. But Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the Rephaim. In the New American Standard Version of the Bible, it says the spirits of the dead. That's not an accurate translation. It is the Rephaim. In the English Standard Version, it gives it a literal translation. It says it rouses the shades to greet you. What does that mean, the shades? Well, these are entities without personality or strength. It gives the idea that these departed souls no longer possess strength or vitality once in Sheol. They are literally shades, a form of the person they once were. They are weakened, literally a shadow or shade of their former selves. However great they were on this earth, however much money they made, however strong or powerful they were, they no longer possess any influence nor power. They have become weak. They are the shades. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 says this, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. It's a place with just like emptiness, nothing, nothingness. You can't do, you can't achieve anything there. You can't do anything. All your achievement must be now in this earth, in this life. And there also appears to be different chambers, different compartments or levels of experience in this prison of Sheol. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 27, when it's talking about the wicked woman, the harlot. And it says that her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Chambers of death. Like compartments of death. There's different compartments, different aspects, different places within this place called Sheol. And I wanted to look at some of them that I could figure out from the scripture now. The first one was the gates of death. Job 38 and verse 17, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Sheol seems and appears to have a formal entrance point, according to the scripture. Gates of death that are shrouded in deep darkness. No doubt at the sight of these gates, pain and terror will grip the heart of the unrighteous soul when they realize what is coming. Psalm 116 and verse 3 says this, that the cords of death encompass me and the terrors or the pains or the straits of Sheol came upon me. That's a terrible time. That's a terrible thing. And then there's this second area, compartment or place in Sheol, which I just sort of term decay, corruption and ruin. And it's a place where the soul undergoes decay and corruption of its former beauty and strength and vigor. Psalm 16 and verse 10, which obviously is a messianic psalm referring to Jesus. because the Apostle Peter quotes that on the day of Pentecost, but it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Psalm 49 and verse 14 says this, As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, or shall tend or feed them. And the upright shall rule them in the morning, and their form, like their shade, shall be for Sheol to consume." Give the idea of wearing out or decay. So the wicked soul, it goes to this place, and it undergoes decay, wearing out, without strength. Now, these souls do not decay or wear out so as to disappear, or as if they are finished and sort of worn out. A lot of people say, well, you know, if they're being worn out, that means that they sort of get extinguished, and so they are no more. Well, they are, they will always be there, because they are going to be resurrected in the resurrection of the wicked one day. It's a bit like a jumper. If you've ever had a nice jumper, looks really nice, and it's your most impressive jumper or coat or something like this, and you just so happen to leave it in a sort of cold room in the wintertime, which is damp, in a place where there's no ventilation. And you go there in a few months' time and you think, oh, I'm going to wear my nice new jumper today, because spring has come or whatever, and I'm going to put on my nice clothes. And you go and take it out of this place where you've kept it, and my goodness me, what are all these green, black spots all over this jumper? It is completely ruined, worn out, and decayed. The jumper still exists, but now it is full of mould. It is ruined, and that mould goes into the fabric, and you cannot get it out. It is worn out. It is decayed, ruined, and without function, without purpose any longer. A soul that undergoes decay and corruption is one that began as something formed in the very image of God Himself, and yet becomes corrupted, flawed, ruined, and useless. That's a terrible tragedy. And one of the worst things will be that for all eternity they will know what they could have been and what useless rubbish, effectively, they have become because of their sin and because of their rebellion against God. No one else's. We all love to blame everybody else, but it will be because of our individual sin that will put us there. This contrast will be vividly brought home to them as they view the righteous souls blessed and comforted in Abram's bosom, whilst they are given over to everlasting shame, contempt, and corruption. That's why the Bible talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. You don't gnash your teeth unless you're very frustrated about something, because those who weep and gnash their teeth see what they could have been, see what they could have had. The gospel is free to all. Now is the day of salvation. Every single person in this room has a calling from God, can be saved, can be in Abram's bosom, can walk as a child of God. Yet some of us will choose to, and some of us will choose not to. Isaiah 14 again, verses 9 to 11. "Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come, and it arouses for you the Rephaim, or the shades, the spirits of the dead. All the leaders of the earth, it raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones, and they will all respond and say to you, 'Even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering.'" You ever had a bed of maggots and worms? The idea that it is portraying is corruption. Maggots and worms are like eat dead things and rotting flesh, etc., etc. It's a pretty unpleasant thought. It really is. But then, you know, just because it's an unpleasant thought, it's in the Bible. And I think I'd rather read about unpleasant things now and be prepared for them than find out about it later when it's too late. So this is one aspect of Sheol: ruin, corruption, decay. Then there is the torment of fire. Luke 16, verses 23 to 24, in Hades. The rich man, remember, he said he was in torment. He saw Abraham far away and he cried out, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip just the tip of his finger." He didn't ask for a cup of water, just the tip of his finger. You know, the torment of the fire was so palpable, so real to the rich man that he craved even the most insignificant of relief. You know, if I was in a fire, I'd want a whole bucket of water over me. But just one little drop of water, please give me. Please, just that, Lord. And he could not do it. However temporary, however momentary that relief will be, we'll cry out for it. And once again, it is a fire that causes torment, but does not fully consume the afflicted soul. It's a terrible thing. Terrible thing. Then there is the blackness of darkness. This seems to be a place in Scripture which is reserved specifically for false teachers and prophets. False prophets. Who introduce destructive heresies into the body of Christ, misleading God's people and maligning the way of truth. In Jude verses 12 to 13 it says this, "These are the men who are hidden reefs or hidden stains in your love feasts." In other words, they're in your love feasts in the church, we're all having the meal together, we're all having the communion together, they're right there with you. But they're stains, they're hidden people that are not true believers, they're the tares amongst the wheat. They feast with you without fear, caring only for themselves. Clouds without water. A cloud promises rain, but it has no water. It promises much, but it has nothing there. Carried along by winds, is blown here or there. Autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars. We're all stars, we're all called to be like the stars of heaven, but these are wandering stars, for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. Blackness of darkness. Also talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. It speaks about these false prophets, these false teachers. Why is this place specifically reserved for them? Well, false prophets and false teachers obscure the light of Christ by teaching damaging, destructive heresies. And literally, by their preaching and by their teaching, they darken people's souls by what they preach to them. I've been listening, you know, I listened in the past to preachers, teachers. I've sat under their ministry and received their ministry. And later I've realized that it has darkened my soul. It's not given light because the true gospel of Christ brings light. Jesus was the light of the world. When we preach Christ, we preach the true Christ, we're preaching light and we enlighten people's souls. That's what the true preaching is supposed to do. You know, when you listen to true preaching, you're supposed to feel enlightened afterwards because you've received something of the divine light. But what these guys do, they preach darkness, but they tell you it's light. Satan himself comes as an angel of light. And this is why, you know, I don't get too much into the whole discernment ministry thing as make it a whole ministry, because you can go really off on a tangent with that as well and start criticizing everybody left, right and center and just getting into yet another tangent. But we must be aware that there are people in the body of Christ, many people today, who are introducing destructive heresies into the body of Christ and perverting the gospel of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says of such people, may they be eternally accursed. And then he repeats himself. This is not a minor thing. This is a major thing. Such people, they obscure the light of Christ. They darken people's souls with their false words. And they will therefore be punished with a terrible darkness. A blackness of darkness that can even be felt within themselves. And cut off, isolated and abandoned forever. Remember in Exodus chapter 10, when they were having the plagues in Egypt. And each plague increased in ferocity and strength. And the ninth plague of the ten, so obviously this was a big one, this was the darkness that came over the whole land of Egypt. It says it was a darkness which may be felt. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Can you imagine that? They didn't go to eat, they didn't go to drink, they didn't speak. They didn't go to the toilet. They didn't do anything for 3 days. They just sat exactly where they were. Why? Because that darkness was so terrible it could be felt. This is an indication of what it is going to be like in such a punishment in Sheol. And then the Bible talks about this place called the bottomless pit or the abyss. This appears to be the lowest level of Sheol, Hades. So deep down, it seems to be bottomless or without end. And it says, you know, demons love dark places. You know, the demons that were in the Gadarene demoniac, they drove him out into dark places where there were not many people, and you know, made him cut himself and howl. But they like dark places. They love that sort of thing. But even the demons do not want to go to this place because the darkness is so terrible. Luke chapter 8, verse 31, that demoniac, the demons, they were imploring Jesus not to command them to go away into the abyss. They don't want to go there. Psalm 143 and verse 7 says this, "Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit." Talking about going down, down, down to the pit. Sometimes when I'm on those, in the past really, when I was on those, what are they called? Roller coasters. And you'd get up and you'd be going up, 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 up. And you get to the top and you sort of like look down and you think, whoa, hold on. And you start going down. Sometimes you have that sense of rushing down. But praise God, you're going to go back up again to the other side. But sometimes, maybe just the way I think, but I'm going down and then I suddenly think about the Bible. It talks about going down to Sheol and just imagine this rushing thought, but there's like no bottom there. There's nothing there. And you just keep going down. This is the idea of the bottomless pit. You just keep going down. And though it is known as the bottomless pit, it does actually have a bottom. Sometimes referred to as the stones of the pit or even the recesses of the pit. Isaiah 14 and verse 19, "But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch." I believe that's talking about the Antichrist there. "But clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse." It's talking about the stones of the pit. That's the bottom bit of it. That's the right of the bottom. And as the worst place in a prison was always its lowest dungeon, so the abyss will be the worst place in Sheol or Hades. And every punishment that will be there will be that much worse. And the sense of isolation and rejection felt by every lost soul imprisoned there will be amplified to an extreme. Psalm 88 and verse 6, "You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths." That's a terrible place. Why does the Bible talk about these things? To give us warning. It doesn't say it to say, how great the evildoers are going to be punished in these terrible pits. No, the Bible tells us these things to warn us in advance. Don't go there. And this, of course, is the very place where Satan himself will be imprisoned during the 1,000-year reign of Christ when Jesus returns and rules this earth with justice along with his saints, those who have overcome the world, the flesh and the devil by fighting the good fight of the faith to the end. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 3, talks about an angel coming down from heaven, holding a key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, and he binds him for 1,000 years, and what does he do with him? He throws him into the abyss, and he shuts it and seals it over him. The devil is, a strong angel, a very powerful being. But once he's in that bottomless pit, he cannot get out unless God allows him out. He's there for 1,000 years so he would not deceive the nations any longer. A terrible place. And lastly, there is a place in the scriptures, only mentioned the once in 2 Peter, I believe. It's a place called Tartarus. Tartarus. The Apostle Peter mentions this place when he speaks of the angels who sinned against God. In his second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus." Your Bible will probably say hell, but the literal Greek is Tartarus. "And committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Tartarus is known as the deepest abyss of Hades, a place of incarceration. An eternal torment. It appears to be the bottom part of the bottomless pit, if we can put it in those words. Now, the Apostle Peter, we must understand, he was living at a time where Greek was commonly known and spoken by people around him. The whole New Testament was written in Greek, and many people understood Greek writings and the myths and the legends of the Greeks. And therefore, Peter uses this Greek word Tartarus here to describe this specific place in Sheol or Hades. And that would resonate very easily with his audience, who would have been well aware of the Greek myths of the day that spoke of the Titans, for example. I don't know how well aware you are of the different mythology of Greek times, but there were these Titans and there were the gods of Olympus and these so-called other gods called the Titans, like Cronos, who was the father of Zeus, and the evil Cyclops, and Atlas was another one, and there's all these sort of myths and stories that they made up. But basically, you know, the Greeks said that the good gods, supposedly, the supposed good gods like Zeus and Poseidon, they imprisoned the bad Titans in a place called Tartarus. I have no doubt that they got that understanding from Hebrew manuscripts from the past. They didn't just sort of make that up, this sense that there are these sort of almost like angelic, godlike beings imprisoned in a place called Tartarus. Well, that's what the Apostle Peter says exactly what happened. Because the angels who left their abode, who left their first estate, and they saw the daughters of men, and they went into them, and they had children by them, and they did the thing that God said they should not do. God took those angels and he imprisoned them in that place called Tartarus. And that's where they are to this day, awaiting the great day of judgment. I have no doubt these Greek myths have some of their roots in the ancient Hebrew writings on this subject. So, there are different chambers, there are different levels, there are different areas in Sheol. Good places and bad places. This is the immediate place to which we will go when we die. We don't go to heaven yet. We don't go to hell yet, as we will look at next month. But in paradise, in Abram's bosom, we will there, those who are fortunate and blessed of God to be in that place, they will look forward eagerly to the day of judgment. All of us will be waiting in that place for the day of judgment. But those in paradise, in Abram's bosom, will be waiting for it eagerly. They will cannot wait, because that means resurrection. I'm going to be resurrected, I'm going to be empowered with a new body, a body of power, a heavenly body. And there will be levels of reward that are then given to the saints, according to our deeds in the body. That will be an anticipation for those people. It will be a delight. It will be something good to look forward to. You know, often we sort of, you know, work and we're going through winter and we're looking forward to the summer holidays when finally we can go on that break we've been longing for and we're anticipating that time. You know, and finally we get there and we go on holiday and it's great. But there'll be nothing compared to this. You know, it'll just be the fulfillment of the ages. It will just be our greatest dream, waiting Christ. But in the darkness of Sheol, that will be the greatest dread, the greatest dread. Every lost soul on the day of judgment is going to have to stand before the Holy One. When you stand before the Holy One in your sins, you just don't know what to say. Because when you stand before the Holy One, if you're not light as well, you will not be able to stand in his presence. It talks about those who will shrink from shame from him at his coming because their garments are spotted, they're darkened. They haven't put on the garments of Christ, the garments of salvation. And when you stand before the Holy One and you realize this is the one you rejected, you had the opportunity to follow him. You had the opportunity, like everyone else on this earth, but you rejected him. And when you see Jesus Christ there, the one who left his holy estate, emptied himself and became humbled and was found in appearance as a man, humbled himself even to death on a cross to take the punishment you and I deserve. And you'll see him there and you'll realize I rejected that act of grace that he gave on my behalf. That would be such a terrifying thing. Terrible. The day of judgment. Your shame will be fully exposed. What has been said in the inner room will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Every single sin that you have ever done, if you die in your sins, every single sin you have ever done will be broadcast to everybody. All those things you did behind people's backs, all those hidden things you didn't think anyone would see, it'll all be there on public display. We will have to give an accounting for every single thing. Every careless word that man speaks, he will give an accounting for on the day of judgment. But then the Bible says, for those who are in Christ, blessed is the man whose transgression is covered over. I tell you what, that really blesses me. Because when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all my dirty, rubbish stuff that I've done that would embarrass me, goodness knows, and would stand against me, would be utter shame, it's all covered up by the blood of Christ. And he says, is there anything against this man? I say, not nothing. He is under the blood of Christ. He is righteous in my sight. Welcome to eternal dwellings. So what should be our response to these things? Yeah, we just looked at one little place now in the afterlife, Sheol, Hades. What should be our response to these things? Often in this life, in this world, we get distracted. We get so distracted by the things of this world and we get carried away by them. The entertainment of this world, the need for working and for making a living, the troubles of life, the cares of this world, as Jesus said, they're like thorns that grow up around the plant and they choke that plant and make it unfruitful. And if anything is unfruitful, it will not be ready for the master at his return. He's looking for fruitful vine, fruitful branches. But what was the Apostle Paul's perspective? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, and I'll finish here. It says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, and boy is it decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We get so focused on the things of this world, so focused on our little life that we're living and trying to scrape a living and do this and do that and troubles, and we just get buffeted by the things of this world. But the Apostle Paul calls them light and momentary afflictions that are for but a moment. For us, they seem to go on forever. But in the context of eternity, they will be so insignificant. And when you stand in eternity and you look back, I don't know if we'll regret, but if we look back and we see times when we could have made a difference, we could have done this, we could have done that, and we were too lazy, we just preferred to just walk in the flesh, we preferred to just walk in selfishness. I don't know, maybe we're going to regret those times. Maybe the joy of God is just going to swallow everything up, I don't know. But let us be about our Father's business. Let us not look upon the things of this world. Understand, we have to work in this world. We have to relate to this world. We have to get ourselves an education. We have to grow up. We have to work hard. We have to look after our families. We have to do physical things. We have to do stuff in this world. But that's not the reality. The things which are seen are temporary. One day they're all going to be burned up. Jesus says that everything that you see one day will be burned with fire. Everything. You imagine that house that I spent 25 years working to pay the mortgage off for. And finally it's mine and it gets burned up. What are we putting our effort into? What are we putting all our focus into? Jesus said, store up your treasure in heaven where thief will not break in. Mold will not grow on it. Rust will not corrupt. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let us pray. Hallelujah. Father God, we love you. Hallelujah.